I want us tonight to talk about the matter of worship in the New Testament church, and especially look at what we can learn about the worship in the church at Corinth. And you may want to take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because we're going to camp there tonight, and hopefully it's not an overnight camping. But we're going to be there and be looking at it. You may want to make notes in your Bible, because we need to understand what worship is all about. I think Shay, you said that was on page 1022, did you? Or is that 1021? Maybe to get back to the first verse. But let's talk a little bit in a preliminary way about this matter of worship and give some introductory thoughts about worship, because I think all of us understand that the reality is we must worship. I mean, that's bottom line, is it not? God made us to be worshiping beings. And you stop and think about every culture on this earth, there's some kind of worship that's going on. Some of it coming out of the imagination of man, a lot of it coming out of the imagination of man. But really, there is a reality in the fact that all of us have the attitude or have a longing within us to worship. Those in darkness may worship some pagan god or worship some tree or worship some idol that's around them. And yet there is inherent within us a desire to worship. Now, we also need to understand that it makes a difference how we worship. And so if you'll stop and think about it, we must worship, but it does make a difference about how we worship God. Now, you go back to the very first time any individuals ever worshiped God, the sons of Adam and Eve. Remember their names, Cain and Abel? God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. Both of them were worshiping God. Both of them were worshiping the living God. And yet God only accepted the worship of one of those individuals. We ought to be able to understand that whenever you will recognize that when they erected that golden calf out there in the wilderness, whenever Moses had led them out of the land of Egypt, led them down to Mount Sinai, that the name of that golden calf was Jehovah. They were worshiping Jehovah God, and yet they were rejected by God, and their worship was rejected by God. And so it is obvious that it does make a difference how we worship. Now, here's the other truth that, if you'll stop and think about it for a moment, is that our worship needs to be like New Testament worship. However the Lord intended for them to worship is the way that we ourselves need to worship. Because otherwise, you'd worship God anyway. And any idea would be as good as anybody else's idea. And yet from the very beginning of the Bible, those beginning pages of the Bible, until you get to the very end, it's obvious that those individuals who were there, that those individuals were individuals who were concerned about how to worship God. And those who gave attention about how to worship God were accepted by God, and those who did not were rejected by God. And I think this has become even more obvious as we get over into 1 Corinthians, because there is an importance of understanding the worship that was there at Corinth. In reality, I suspect we have a better understanding of what to be involved in the matter of worshiping God by looking at 1 Corinthians than we do in looking at any other book in the New Testament. And just trying to figure out, okay, it's the first day of the week, how are we going to work, what are we going to do today? And so we've got to look into the book to find out exactly how to worship God. Now, that the worship at Corinth was not acceptable is obvious. And so we first of all, to develop this lesson, need to understand what was happening there at Corinth. In the first place, there was a weekly assembly there in Corinth. And the whole world seemingly has recognized this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 said, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store." That has reference to giving. And the whole religious world understands there ought to be a weekly contribution. But what the whole religious world does not understand is the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 and 34 shows that the reason they came together was to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's why that lesson we had this morning, shared together this morning, is of such great importance, and that is learning what do we do when we eat the bread? What's it all about in reference to this cup that we drink of? You see, there was a weekly assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 shows that there was a weekly assembly, and at that weekly assembly, they were told to give. That's why we had giving in our services this morning. Not because somebody thought, well, that might be a good way for the church to raise money. It's just the way they did it. And Paul says, 16 verse 1, he says, as I gave orders, commandments to the churches of Galatia. Here's the way you do it upon the first day of the week. By the way, some translations even in that verse say upon the first day of every week. But it's in chapter 11, the last two verses of chapter 11, that says they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. And so that's important for us to understand. But they had abused the Lord's Supper. And so you stop and read all of chapter 11, and in some way, that which had started with the matter of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine had developed in some way into a massive feast where they were coming together and just to use a more common language, just chowing down together. Those who had a whole lot to eat, man, they were getting fatter. And those who didn't have much to eat or had little to eat, they were getting skinnier. They had so perverted the Lord's Supper that Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, that you come together to eat, but it's not possible to do it. Verse 20 says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. One translation says, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you've abused the Lord's Supper. And so it's in that chapter that Paul gives instructions about how to have the Lord's Supper. We mentioned that in that lesson this morning, just in a matter of passing. Now, there's another thing that was happening at Corinth that was not pleasing to God, and that is there was a confusion that went on in the church because at the same time there was chaos because everybody was trying to do the same thing at the same time. The verses that Shay read to us about how is it, brethren, when do you come together? Each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, hath a doctrine. Shows that there was just absolute chaos in the church when they got together. So that's an abuse of worship. So whenever we talk about the church at Corinth, we have a greater understanding of what was happening there in the city of Corinth. We'll understand what God wants us to have by looking at that story there and then saying, now that's what he does not want to have. The implication is, this is what you ought to have. And then there is that other aspect that was there, and that is the confusion about the spiritual gifts that God had given to them. So really, the heart of this lesson tonight is a discussion of the abuse of these spiritual gifts and showing how God intended for these gifts to fit into the worship of the church, with a realization that this very section of the Bible said that those spiritual gifts were going to come to an end. We need to have an appreciation and acknowledge the fact that the Bible says tongues will cease and knowledge will vanish away. And he says there it will be that time where there will not be incomplete knowledge, but there will be perfect knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about verse 8 and 9 and 10 says, we know in part, the revelation is not full, but when that which is perfect, when the fullness of the revelation has come, then that which is in part, the spiritual gifts are going to cease. And folks, that's why you don't have people raising people from the dead. In biblical times, people were being raised from the dead. There was a reason behind all of that. And there were all of these things of the matter of the healings that were going on. And by the way, there never was a failure in New Testament times. When somebody came for healing, everybody was healed. And I recognize what's happened in Christendom, and people are claiming to have this same kind of power, but in the reality, they do not. I had a discussion just a week ago with a man met down at the hospital who was talking about the matter of speaking in tongues and that type of thing, and he was very sincere in what he did. But I said, tell me why you go to Mark chapter 16, verse 17, that talks about the matter of speaking in tongues. That same passage talks about the matter of handling snakes. I said, what gives you the right to go to that passage and pick one thing out of that passage and say, that's what I want, when that very passage talks about the matter of taking up snakes? And I mentioned to him that I had a whole lot more respect for the consistency of those people in the mountains of eastern Kentucky and eastern Tennessee and northeast Alabama, where they really handle snakes in their assembly. And by the way, when they get bitten, guess what happens? You got it. They die. But the reality, Google that if you doubt it. At least they were consistent. We're not allowed to come to the Scriptures and deal with the Scriptures in that way. And so it's important for us to have an understanding of these matters of spiritual gifts. Now, you got your Bible? Chapter 14, let's look at it. What should have happened? Well, what should have happened was there should have been that weekly assembly. There should have been that place where there was a proper use of the Lord's Supper. And in this chapter, Paul is going to give commandments from God that there be an orderly participation in worship. And finally, will give us an understanding of these matters of spiritual gifts. Now let's get to the Bible. Let's look at the text and see if we cannot discern by looking at the thing that's found in this chapter about these matters of spiritual gifts. In the first place, verse 1 indicates that prophecy, one of these gifts, was better than any other spiritual gift. Now you look at verse 1 here, back in the last verse of chapter 12, that Paul says, covet the spiritual gifts, and yet I show you something that's better, a more excellent way. And that's when you get to chapter 13, he shows that love is better than tongues and knowledge and prophecy. Why? Look in chapter 13, verse 8 says, love never fails, but tongues and knowledge and prophecy, these things will vanish away, but love will not. So when you get to chapter 14, Paul says, now, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now here are all of these gifts. Now you look in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 and pick out one of those gifts. There are these spiritual gifts, gift of knowledge and wisdom and the gift of healing, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And put yourself in that first century setting where these gifts were there in the church. And they wanted one more than they wanted the other. And yet Paul points out in this verse that of all of the spiritual gifts, the one they should especially want, and underline that because it's fundamental for us to understand what's supposed to be happening right this very minute. And that is, when there is prophesying, there is to be edification. Tongues don't edify. Tongues do not edify, but prophesying does. And so in verse 2 he says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for nobody understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. You look down at verse 3, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And so first recognize that prophesying edifies. But a man who's speaking in tongues simply does not edify. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to get this man to speak in tongues, and I want you to repeat after me. Vinaka.
Vinaka.
Vinaka vakalevu.
Vinaka vakalevu.
Vilak and vinaka vakalevu nakakana.
Vilaka vakalevu vakavinakana.
That's close. Were you edified? Were you edified? Now, if there'd been a Fijian here, he might have been edified. I'm not sure if he would have understood that last sentence that was there. But see, that's where tongues... Pentecost, what happened? Here are these Galileans who are described in chapter 4, verse 13 of the book of Acts as ignorant and unlearned. Here are these ignorant, unlearned Galileans, and there they are speaking these languages. And so Acts chapter 2 says, how hear we every man of the language, of the tongue, in which we were born? And they were amazed that these Galileans could speak this language. They never studied it, and they spoke it in such a way that it sounded like it was the language that was being spoken in their hometown. Now here's the problem. You start speaking in a language, and nobody there understands the language. How much is it going to edify you? How much were you edified by Dan saying vanaka vakalevu nakakana or something like that? How much were you edified in relationship to that? None at all. And so there was this gift of tongues that was in the church that had an unbelievable, powerful impact, except when nobody understood what was being said. And so if we can broaden this illustration, Dan does not have a clue what he said. In this illustration, if I were God giving him the message, he might have been edified himself whenever he said it, because I, as God, would have understood what he was saying. And he would have been edified because he had been a servant of God speaking the words of heaven to mankind. Wouldn't have been a person in here edified. So whenever you read about these tongues in 1 Corinthians, you've got to understand it's talking about when there's people there who do not understand. But tongues were understandable, and we'll show that in just a minute. Look in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish, Paul said, that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. What happened? What does that mean? Well, here's an individual, to use an illustration. Here is an individual that is going to prophesy. He doesn't have a Bible. And so God would give him a heavenly message. He would be the mouthpiece for God. Prophesying, one who speaks for another. That's what a prophet is. That's why, by the way, Aaron is called Moses' prophet. Moses said, I can't speak. God said, I'll give you a prophet. You tell Moses what to say, and he'll speak it. That's what a prophet is, one who speaks for another. And so in the New Testament church, there was that individual who stood and prophesied, got his message straight from heaven, and spoke it in a language that could be understood. But wait a minute. There was that other individual who got that same message and spoke it in a tongue. Tongue speaking was simply prophesying in a foreign language. Now, if there's somebody here that is there who understands that language, then they'll be edified. But nobody will be edified except the man who has been the mouthpiece, if there's nobody there that understands that language. And so he says, I wish everybody there spoke with tongues, but I'd rather this happen, and that is that you were prophesying. Because when in that assembly there is prophesying, the entire church is edified. The rest of it's a waste of time. This individual could stand and speak in a foreign language, and if nobody understood, we would have been wasting our time. And that's why Paul says, though there was this gift of tongues, there was a greater gift, and that is the matter of prophesying. Now look how he points out the fact that the design of both tongues and prophecy is to bring about knowledge and teaching. Look in verse 6 when he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues. Paul had the gift of tongues. He could come and speak with tongues. What would be the result? Well, it would not profit unless they understood. But if he came prophesying, there would be revelation and knowledge and prophesying and teaching. Now, put that in that first century setting. Here is that individual that has the gift of prophecy. Here is that individual that has the gift of tongues. Both of them are speaking for God. The design of both of these was to bring about revelation, knowledge, prophesying, and teaching. However, if nobody understands what the man who has the gift of tongues, because nobody there is able to understand that language, none of this happens. There's no revelation. There is no knowledge. There is no prophesying. And there is no teaching. But on the other hand, here is that individual who prophesies. And when that individual prophesies, then there is knowledge that comes about. You see, revelation is the unveiling of a divine truth to a prophet. And prophesying, knowledge is the impartation of that truth to others. Let me get this right. Prophesying is the impartation of that knowledge to others. Here's the revelation given to that individual. Prophesying is when he stands and imparts that truth to others. Knowledge is the divine illumination of the mind, which results in a teaching, a doctrine, and the impartation of truth. What's the design? God had this gift in order that when they assemble, that the results would be a revealing of the will of God. A speaking of the will of God, a knowledge of the will of God that comes so that those individuals who receive that knowledge receive it because they're being taught by God Himself. Now, when you've got tongues, you don't have any of that. It's all supposed to happen, but it all does not happen. And so in verse 7, he talks about the fact that there is that certain sound as opposed to an uncertain sound. Those are the words found in the King James and in the New American Standard or the New King James. Instead of the certain and uncertain sound, the language is the distinction in the sound. See if you get this illustration. Even things without life, whether a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what's being played? Those of you who can play the piano can only play one note. Guess what? There's no distinction in the sound. That's what a child does. A child gets at a piano and just stands there and starts banging on a note. Any music coming out? No. Why? There's no difference to be made in that. And so whether it's an instrument or, in this case, a flute or a harp, but where there is a distinction of sound, there's a communication. I could hum a tune to you right now. And the very sound that I would give would impart something to you if there's a distinction of the sound. Think about me humming Happy Birthday. And to those who are having a birthday, by the way, Happy Birthday. That would just be simply making a wish to you, an impartation. But if there is no distinction being made, no message is being... And then he goes to the matter of warfare, and that is when the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be able to prepare for the battle? The man who stands up to blow the trumpet, and he blows the trumpet, and all it is just noise? That's all it is. It's just noise. And so he says, so likewise, unless you utter by tongues words easy to understand. Who's that? The man with the gift of prophecy. Unless you utter those words easy to understand, how will it be known what is being spoken? For you'll be just speaking into the air. That's the problem they had at Corinth. There were individuals who had the gift of tongues, who so loved the gifts of tongues that they thought they ought to be the center of every bit of the worship. Why, prophecy is a whole lot better than tongues are a whole lot better than prophecy, because I can speak in all of these languages and you cannot. What are you saying? I don't have a clue. But I'm better than you because I can speak several languages perhaps, and you cannot. Now, with that understanding, he then goes back in the next verse to say, that there may be many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks. And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. There's the guy prophesying in a tongue. Here's the guy prophesying in a known language. To the unknown, the individual speaking in the unknown tongue, it's simply a foreign language. And so he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, make sure that the gift that you desire is a gift that brings about the edification of the church so that you may seek to excel. Having said all of that, he then forbids the speaking in tongues. Even though there were individuals who had the gift of tongues, there are circumstances under which that individual was absolutely forbidden to speak in tongues. Why? Because it doesn't edify. Why are we here tonight? To hear Dan McLeod speak in a tongue that he doesn't have a clue what he's saying, and us to sit here and not have a clue what's going on and all that he might say? Oh, no. We're here tonight to look into the Word of God and have the words of God inside this book spoken in such a way that every one of us can understand them. And so he says, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. That verse in and of itself shows that this man who spoke in tongues didn't have a clue what he was saying. But there was another gift called the gift of interpretation that could have been given to that man, or it could have been given to someone else in the church. And so in the New Testament church, there was the man who would get up and speak in tongues that would have worked wonderful in that Pentecost kind of situation, or in other times whenever there were foreigners who understood that language in that assembly. But that gift was useless unless there were foreigners there. And yet God wanted that gift to be in the church, and so he provided another gift called the interpretation of tongues. And he says, let he who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. A little bit later in this chapter, he's going to say, but what if he cannot interpret? And thus he would say, go back to the previous slide, whenever he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit is praying, but my understanding is unfruitful. Suppose what I'd given Dan to say was a prayer. He might have known in that illustration where I was trying to stand in the place of God, and that's a life in and of itself. But to tell him word for word what he ought to say, suppose that was a prayer. He would know that he'd been praying, but he wouldn't have a clue that it was a prayer, what he was saying. And the same thing in reference to there being a prayer in the New Testament church, there was also, as verse 15 indicates, songs that were given. What's the New Testament church? Where are they going to get their songs? Nobody's published a hymnal yet. They cannot order songs that have been written by spiritually minded men. And so in the New Testament church, there were not only inspired prayers that were given, there were inspired songs that were given in an unknown tongue, specifically spoken of in verse 15. If I pray in a tongue, if I sing in a tongue, there is no understanding that comes about. What is it then? When I sing and when I pray, I will sing and pray in the Spirit and with the understanding. Because he says, otherwise, at the end of that prayer, how shall anybody say amen at the conclusion of that prayer? Look at verse 16. If you pray in a tongue, when you get to the end of the prayer, nobody will be able to answer, will be able to understand that prayer. And therefore, he cannot say amen. He would not have a clue. But look at verse 22. When he says that certain sounds, and by that I mean sounds that are distinguishable, will convict the sinner. Go back to that New Testament assembly. Here is that individual who walks into that assembly at Corinth where everybody was speaking in tongues, at least seemingly everyone was. And when he walked in, he says tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. The whole church comes together in one place, and everybody is speaking in tongues. And there comes in that assembly somebody who is uninformed or who is an unbeliever. His attitude will be, these folks are crazy. And that's what was happening at Corinth. They so loved the matter of speaking in tongues that when they came together, they were all speaking in tongues. And the individual who walked in, because he does not understand that language, that individual would say, these people are insane. But then he says, on the other hand, if whenever he walks into that assembly and the sound, instead of being uncertain, is a certain sound, verse 24 says, if everybody is prophesying and an unbeliever comes into that assembly, he will be convicted by all, he will be convinced by all, convicted by all. The secrets of his heart are revealed, and he'll fall on his knees and worship God, and he'll say, God is in this place. God is among these people. Now contrast the two. Here's the assembly there in Corinth, where there were these individuals who were there. And all of them were speaking in tongues. Somebody walked in, doesn't have a clue what's going on. Because the tongues that are speaking in are not only unknown to him, to the visitor, they're unknown to anybody that's there. And he'll walk away saying, these people are insane. I don't know what your life experience has been in reference to that which is a part of Christendom. But have you ever been to one of the assemblies that are trying to duplicate in the 21st century those things that were there in the first century? They're not able to do it. But seemingly they're trying to duplicate it. And all of a sudden in the assembly, not only will the speaker begin to utter in tongues, you know, and some brother stands up and some sister stands up and some other individual is standing up, and all over the assembly everybody starts speaking in tongues. What's your impression? What's happening here? And that's exactly the parallel thought that is in this verse. Whenever in the first century, they were really speaking in languages. Nobody could understand it. That same individual walks in and he hears the Word of God proclaimed. And he walks out of this assembly saying, God's in this place. Guadalupe, that we introduced to the church this morning, visited our assembly, and the first or second time she walked out of the assembly, she said this about this church. This is the church that I've been reading about in the book of Acts. And I say that not to brag on us, but to say that if we're serious about being a New Testament church, if we're serious about being what that sign out there says, a church of Christ, that when people walk into our assembly, they need to walk away not glorifying some man, not glorifying any performance by anybody that is there, but they walk out saying, I've been in the very presence of God and I've heard the very words of God proclaimed. This is the church I've been reading about in the Bible. And so there was this statement here, that if that individual is prophesying, that individual will be convicted of what's wrong in his life, and his life will be changed. God is in that place. But that wasn't the way it was in Corinth. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Look at the chaos. Each of you hath a doctrine, hath a psalm, hath a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let everything be done that God might be glorified. And so you have these things transpiring there. Go back and look at what we looked at. Prophesying is better than tongues. Tongues do not edify. Prophesying does. Prophesying edifies and exhorts and comforts. That's what verse 3 says. Tongues would do the same if it's interpreted. But the design of both tongues and prophecy was to bring about a revelation and knowledge, prophesying and teaching. But whatever is proclaimed must be certain. Uncertain sound is nothing but noise. That's all Dan was doing, making noise. But on the other hand, Paul said, I'd rather you speak five words that are certain and that people would understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Certain sounds convict the sinners, but chaos develops. Where there is chaos, there is no understanding. Now look again and recognize that there was a regulation of tongues. Paul says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Do you hear that? The God of heaven says that if there's no interpreter, there can be no tongue speaking. God regulates it. And then he says, instead of everybody speaking at once, never have more than three speak in any assembly in tongues. Do you know why? Because if the whole service is devoted to speaking in tongues, so much of the service is meaningless. Imagine a service where there is all of this speaking in tongues, and even if there is an interpreter present, half of the time is devoted to speaking in the foreign language, and the other half is being interpreted in that known language. And so in this service tonight, if up to this point I had been speaking in Chinese, we would have already been here twice as long as we have been, because I'd speak in Chinese and somebody interpreted would have to say, and this is what he said. And so I'd speak in Chinese and another one would interpret, and I'd speak another minute or so or 5 minutes or so in Chinese and another would interpret, and then I'd speak another 5 minutes and 5 minutes of interpretation. And guess what? The whole time I was speaking in Chinese, there'd be no edification. And so even when they had the gift of tongues, the Lord says, don't you let it become chaos. Because chaos does not edify. And even when you have the real gift of tongues, understand that you're never to have more than three do it. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence. And then there's the regulation of the prophets. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. Now then, the prophet is up to speak. Something is revealed to another prophet who was there. They didn't have the Bible. And so the guy might be speaking about something, and God would reveal something, some other part of the Bible, to another who was by. And he said to the first prophet, you sit down. You be silent. You don't make a sound at all. Why? Because this man too has this gift. And your spirit is subject to yourself. You see, tongues did not grab a hold of an individual so much that he just had to speak in tongues. That's why he said, if he speaks in tongue and there's no interpreter, let him keep silence. Why? Because his spirit, the ability to speak in tongues, was controlled not by God, but controlled by the individual. And the same thing of the prophets. God speaking through that prophet did not so speak to that prophet that he could not shut up. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then look when he says in verse 33, That chaos that you've got there when you come together, each hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, that's not coming from God. Because the source of that is not God. God is not the author of confusion. And the chaos that you have there in that church is not coming from God. Then he regulates the prophets' wives. Let your women, having spoken to the prophets, look at the word your. Let your women, let your wives keep silence in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as also says the law. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. Who would be most likely to interrupt a prophet while he was up prophesying? It'd be the prophet's wife. And this woman that is spoken of in the first part of verse 35 and also in verse 34 has got to be the prophet's wife, because that woman has a husband at home who is a Christian whom she can ask about these matters. And so let your women, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their husband at home. That's instruction given to the prophet's wives. When you get home, ask your husband what he meant when he said what he said. And so the prophet's wife is not allowed to say anything. Do you know why? Do you know why the prophet's wife is commanded to be silent? Because he says in the latter part of verse 35, it is shameful for women to speak in the church. The reason that group of women cannot speak in the church is because it's a shameful, not for just prophet's wife to speak in the church, it's shameful for women to speak in the church. And somebody says, well, that's a place of inferiority. No. It's a place of orderliness. That's what's involved in there. Let me see if I can illustrate. Who's been talking for the last 30 minutes? Does that mean you're inferior? Does that mean you're dumber? Does that mean that there's discrimination against you? I'm not talking just to the women. I'm talking to the men. Why haven't you been allowed to say anything? Because God is not the author of confusion. And it has nothing to do with the quality of that individual. It has to do with the orderliness in the assembly. Now he does say to the prophets, not the prophetess, but to the prophets, you can all speak. But to the women he says, you cannot speak. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, if you want to understand even more about this, read what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, and the reason of this is because Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And the consequences of Eve being deceived and Adam not being deceived is women cannot have authority over the men. Has nothing at all to do with self-worth. On your way home tonight, that blue light may flash. And when that officer walks up to you, I want you to know you're not inferior to him, but you'd better be subject to him. It's not a place of inferiority at all. It's a place of orderliness in our worship. Now look at verse 37. These statements about tongues and don't speak if there's no interpreter there, these statements about the matter of a prophet sitting down and letting another prophet speak, these statements about let your women keep silence in the church, Paul says, what I have given to you is not a cultural thing, it is from God Himself. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This is what God said. But if anybody is ignorant, let him be ignorant. But let him know that his ignorance is coming because he is not listening to what God says. So he says in verse 39, brethren, desire prophecy. But don't you forbid to speak in tongues under the framework of that which is regulated by God. I am not forbidding the speaking in tongues, but I'm forbidding it outside the framework in which God gave it. Because you see, not only is that aspect of worship regulated by God, every aspect of worship. Let all things be done decently and in order. So what have we seen in this latter part of this chapter? The regulation of tongues and uncertain sounds, the regulation of the prophets and the prophets' wives, the regulations come from heaven and their regulations for all of our worship. What does this have to do with us? Well, first of all, we need to understand the importance of edification in our worship. The focus of our worship is the Lord's Supper. But the design of worship is edification. When we walk out of this building, what should have happened? When we've been speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and when we've been praying together and serving the Lord together and with one heart giving that which the Lord has given us, we need to walk out of this assembly saying, I have been built up and I'm closer to God than when I arrived into this building. And we need to have an appreciation of that. We also need to have an appreciation of the fact that there is that singing that edifies and that prayer is for all of us. By that I mean, we need to pray so at the end of the prayer somebody can say amen. Because it's not just the fact that someone stood and led a prayer and he prayed. It is a prayer that says, not my Father in heaven, a private prayer, but our Father which art in heaven. It's a communal prayer for all of us. But we also need to understand that it is God alone who regulates our worship. Could I briefly mention three or four things that might help our worship to be more orderly? We need to understand how disruptive in our worship things that we do and the impact it has on others. There may be some message that is important, but so oftentimes when there's a casual conversation that's going on while we're singing, or whenever there's some passing of a note to another, we need to understand how disruptive that is. And instead of our worship edifying, it destroys. It creates situations where there is not edification. The matter of those who arrive habitually late at worship. Do you know how disruptive that is and takes away from the edification? Those who for no reason get up and leave an assembly takes away from the orderliness of the worship that edifies. Could I talk about even the fact that those who stand need to recognize where they are whenever they're publicly participating in worship? It bothers me no end sometimes that we even have a microphone. Because there are some men who stand and by their very prayer they'll start, I'm assuming because there is a mic, they'll just lower their voice and they'll just start talking so softly and nobody is able to understand what's being said. And so instead of prayers being edifying, the prayer is so softly. Let me give a word of advice to all of you who speak publicly and especially to men in our assembly. you need to speak so that the person halfway back in the auditorium, if not all the way back, would be able to hear your voice. Because amplification of the voice cannot amplify whispering unless you've got some really good amplification. And there's no edification. And so all of you men who speak publicly, understand that the mic will magnify your voice far better if you'll speak so that you can be heard. Could we talk about the matter of private prayers and public prayers? When one prays, he needs not to pray unnecessarily about private matters and things that other people do not even know of. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say in the prayer, "And God, please bless Reggie Henderson." Well, nobody knows who Reggie is except the man leading the prayer. That's a private matter of prayer. And yet what I'm doing in publicly praying is praying a prayer for all of us. And I need to understand that'll add to the orderliness of our prayer, of our worship. And then I would encourage you to prepare ahead of time. If you're going to lead a prayer, you think about what needs to be prayed about ahead of time. And then just in passing, for all of you men who lead closing prayers, do you hear how often the announcer at the end of the service, the song leader says, "And whoever has the closing prayer," why we're singing this verse, "be at the mic." And sometimes from halfway, three quarters of the way back, the service is over. It's time to pray. And we just have to wait for that individual to get to the mic. What I'm saying is, brethren, let's think about our worship and do everything we can to make it edifying, building up, and encouraging one another. I once preached, and the invitation song that was announced was, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" It was sung at a morning service. It's obvious that the song leader had not thought ahead about the words of that song. He misunderstood his part in making that service edifying for others. And every one of us, in our own way, in what we do when we are assembled, we need to understand that worship is designed to edify. Now, there was another occasion where the brother sang the song right before I preached, "Ready to Suffer." And it seemed like everybody really sang well during that song. Seriously, let's talk about what's about to happen now, and that is the invitation song, where there is God's regulation for salvation that encourages people to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus and you're ready to make up your mind to follow Him, when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized and your sins will be forgiven, added to His kingdom, to His family, to the church, and then you can serve Him faithfully until you die. And the Bible says, "I'll give you the crown of life." If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?